takes $50 to get a preacher like Brother David to say those things. So if you're wondering how that came about, and did we orchestrate that? No, but it's just the way it is. We've known each other long enough to think alike. And that's a scary thing. That really is. But this was not the first Primitive Baptist Church other than what I was raised in, came to the church in, but it was the second one. And if you remember that morning, Bunny and I showed up here, all the Primitive Baptists in America were right here. When you had a little small country church that you joined and wasn't just a few people there, and you walk into McClinney Church, and at that time, all of these benches were full, everyone. And I thought to myself, man, I have been missing it. And I tell you, I love coming here to Eden to this day. The faith is important. Yeah. We don't have that, we don't have anything.
Amen.
We would be just as lost and destitute as the rest of this world is.
That's right.
It's the only thing that makes the difference.
Amen.
And we're thankful for that, and we're thankful that we understand where that faith comes from. Doesn't come from a preacher, doesn't come from a book. It comes from the grace of God and the Spirit of God born in us again,
yes,
making us new creatures in Christ. And what we have learned today is that God is still on his throne.
Yeah.
He's still the God that we can turn to and be assured that he's there for us. Can you think of anybody else in your life that you can count on like that? I don't know of anybody. But we're thankful that we have the church. We have that like precious faith. And that's what makes us click.
Amen.
That's what brings us together.
Amen.
Keeps us in a sound mind and a sound body. And we're just thankful that the Lord has blessed us with the kingdom of God here in this world.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Father, I remember dear Brother H.D. Bledsoe, that in his latter years he preached about assurance, and he wanted to be assured. And the place that he looked for that assurance was in the Word of God, to assure him that there is a God, and there's a God that not only is a God of power and grace, but a God of love. And we heard that again this morning, that even with so many people like Jonah, you know, and that brother went through a great deal. But I've known people in my life that have gone through equal calamities and troubles. And Father, it's the same thing that brought Jonah through it, brought them through it, and that is the mercy and the love of God. We've seen that demonstrated here today in this church. We've seen it demonstrated for many years among the brethren here. The kindness and the mercy that they show and the hospitality goes unparalleled. And we're thankful for that. We pray for this church and for all the churches represented here today. And just ask you, Lord, to continue to bless them. Bless each and every one of us as we travel through this world. Our goal is to be with you, to see your face, as our dear brother David has said. I long to also,
yes,
see your face, just a glimpse of it from time to time is enough to help, but I want to see the whole of it. I want to be with you. And we're just thankful, Lord, that we have that prospect. And we stand on the promises of God as far as assurance goes, because we believe that everything you promised will come to pass. We ask these blessings for those gathered here, and we ask it for those that we love and care for in our lives. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.
All right. It's the afternoon, so I'm going to start off with a joke. Maybe y'all have heard it. So Brother David said it, so bear with me in my folly. But if you've heard it, just be patient. Don't ruin it for the person sitting next to you. So this old guy, he was twins with this other old guy, and they were bad dudes. And they had defrauded everybody in town, and they had taken advantage of everybody in town, and they were very rich. Twin brothers. And finally, they'd gotten old enough, and one of them finally died. And the brother that remained went to the local preacher, and he said, listen. He said, I know who me and my brother are, and you do too. We're bad guys. We've stolen, we've extorted, we have defrauded everybody in this town and made ourselves rich, and we were very comfortable. So we got a lot of money. And he said, I'll give you $1 million personally, and I'll give the church $1 million if at the funeral you'll just say that my brother was a good man. That's all you got to say. The old preacher thought about it for a minute, and he said, yeah, all right. So the whole town showed out. He said, I tell y'all, this man in this coffin was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a thief. But compared to his brother sitting right there, he's a good man. I am delighted to be here, and I hope you are too. Last night was wonderful sitting around reliving old times with good old friends and making some new ones and getting to spend some time with Brother Lee and Sister Dina. Last night and this morning, the breakfast was amazing. The lunch was awfully good this afternoon, and good fellowship again. And it's just, you're just like I left you 20 years ago, and that's a wonderful thing. This truly is a, not everybody in this country, you know, you just figure when you're growing up a Primitive Baptist, all Primitive Baptists are the same. And I'm here to tell you that they're not. There are some churches, they believe like we do, but the warmth of fellowship that you find here is not the same. It's just not the same. You feel a kinness and a closeness to them. I don't know. Maybe I'm just ruined because I grew up here, and y'all were so nice to me while I was trying to grow in the ministry. But I feel that way about you. I truly do love you, and I relish the opportunity to be with you. It just seems like it goes by just like that, doesn't it? We just got here. Now we're leaving. But anyway, you pray for me and hopefully pray for each other that the Lord's name would be glorified and you as people be edified. So we talked this morning. There was some non-examples to follow. We had some good non-examples. Jonah is a non-example. Of all the things you could do wrong, he did just about everything wrong. He only did a few things right, and he didn't learn his lesson. And I'm in agreement with Brother Tim. I get so frustrated when I read Jonah, and it just leaves him sitting there just hoping that fire would fall from heaven and kill 500,000 people that he just preached to. I mean, I would love it if people would, you know, at least say amen when I was preaching, much less repent. But he got a whole city to repent at his preaching. The Lord was blessing him, and he didn't care. He just hated those people. and it didn't do him any good. You see that? Hatred doesn't get you anywhere. It just hurts you. It doesn't hate the people you hate. The people in Nineveh, they're having a good time. They didn't know Jonah was sitting up under a, what was it, a, what kind of tree? A gourd, and was ready to die. And of course, we had Uzziah and his posterity and what they did wrong, and those are all bad things. And they got in bad shape because of doing wrong things. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make no mistake, he is a living God, which means, with all that that implies, it implies that he's active. It implies that he's actively intervening in my life and in your life. And when you need to be chastised, you're going to get chastised. When you need to be corrected, you're going to get corrected by the mighty hand of God. I'd rather be corrected by myself and humbled by myself. How about you? I have prayed that many times. Lord, do not humble me. Just let me be humble. Just let me teach myself humbleness. Don't teach me humbleness. Because I know if you teach me humbleness, it's going to be bad news around here. And I'm probably not going to like it. It's good. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. He humbles us, doesn't he? He's an active God. He's a living God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands because of disobedience. But there is a man in the Bible that didn't do anything wrong. And I'm not talking about Jesus, and you probably all know who I'm talking about when I say that, because there's only one person that kind of comes up to that. So it's kind of, I'm giving it away before I even start reading it. But it says that he was a just man, an upright man, a perfect man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. It means he ran away from evil. He didn't want to be around evil. He didn't try to delve into evil and find out, hey, what y'all got going over there? You know, he wasn't even on the peripheral of it. When he would see or hear evil going on, he would shy away from it. His propensity was towards God. Of course, I'm talking about Job. And this is God's reputation of Job. This isn't what Job would have you to believe about Job. This is what God said of Job. This is an upright man, a perfect man. That means not that he was perfect. Upright means that he was righteous. It means he was doing the right things. But perfect means he was a complete man. That means he was well-rounded. There was not a hole. There wasn't a gap in his manhood. As far as being a husband, he was a good husband. As far as being a daddy, he was a good daddy. Good businessman. Good provider. Good devoted disciple of the Lord. We find that his children, he's got 10 of them. And he's so devoted to the Lord that the Lord uses this illustration to tell you how devoted he is and what a good man he was. His children are down having a party, and they build themselves a pavilion out in the middle of a field where some work is being done, because they are kind of the boss's sons and daughters. And so they're kind of overseeing daddy's work that's going on. And instead of overseeing the work that's being going on, they say, hey, look at us. We're Job's sons and daughters. I mean, let's have a party. And so dad is not at the party. Dad's not invited. So what does that tell you about what was going on at the party? Those children all knew what dad was like, and dad wouldn't put up with what was going on at the party. Dad also knew his children. And he said, you know, I'm going to get up early in the morning. They're probably still hungover. But I'm going to get up early in the morning, and I'm going to make sacrifice to God and call them out and bring them up before God one by one, just because I know their character, and they might be over there sinning. And they're not smart enough to even realize that they're sinning, but I know that they are, and I don't want some bad thing to happen to them, because I fear the living God. And so, Lord, protect my children, and I'm going to offer sacrifices for them. And what you're going to find out is that was one time where God didn't answer that prayer with a yes. He answered it with a no. Those children are not going to be protected further in the further scenes of this illustration. Account? He says, the sons of God come before God, and they present themselves before God, and Satan comes too. I forgot to tell you about this, and this is important. Job has 7,000 sheep. Now, for me and you, I don't even want one sheep. take your sheep and get out of here. But Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible. It's 4,000 years old. He predates Moses. We know that he predates Moses. Just look at what's absent from the book of Job. You don't have no mention of the temple. You've got no mention of the Red Sea. You've got no mention of Moses. You've got no mention of the law. You've got no mention of the tabernacle, the law service. You've got no mention of God's law whatsoever. It's just talking about God in general terms. But there's no references to Israel or Judah or any of those things that come after Moses. So you've got to date the book of Job somewhere in between Noah and probably Abraham. Somewhere in there. He might have been contemporaries with Abraham. And if he was, that puts this book somewhere around 4,000 years old. And chronologically, that's the oldest book in the Bible. That means, historically speaking, it's before Genesis. If you were going to place the books of the Bible in order, Job should go first as far as historical, but the Bible's not organized like that, and I'm not going to tell you how it's organized. It'll take a long time to get into it. Anyway, Job's really, really very old. And back then, 4,000 years ago, here's what 7,000 sheep equated to. 7,000 sheep equated to a couple of, it would be like having a couple of $100 million in today's money. Because they equated sheep and livestock and herds with savings. That was your savings account. And of course, it was a renewable resource. If you had a flock of 7,000 this year, you're not going to have a flock of 7,000 next year. You're probably going to have a flock of 14,000 at least next year. And then the year after that, it'll be 28,000. So if you got a flock of 7,000 sheep, you got more money than you really know what to do with and can keep track of. So you've got to hire people. And he had servants to watch over those sheep. He had shepherds that would watch over the sheep. Job's not a shepherd. He's not watching over the sheep. He's just the greatest man in the East. He's the Elon Musk of the day. He's the Jeff Bezos of the day. I'm not kidding. He's got more money than you could shake a stick at if we were going to take sheep and translate them to money. He doesn't even know what he's got. He's got 7,000 sheep and people to watch over those sheep. And not only does he have 7,000 sheep, that's a savings account, but he's got 3,000 camels. Camels were used to get around. That's like having 3,000 cars or 3,000 tanks, because that's how you use, that's what you use to defend yourself with as well. If there was some war going on or you needed to go defend yourself against some enemies, you'd get on your camels and ride. And you're not about to tell me that Job didn't have 3,000 people to sit on those camels to go and do whatever they needed to do with the camels. Not only did he have 3,000 camels, but he had 500 yoke of oxen, which means, I did the math. This is kind of cool. This is kind of neat to me. I'm not a farmer. I grew up in New Orleans, and irony of irony, I pastor a bunch of farmers. It's the weirdest thing in the world. The Lord, I'm telling you, he's got a sense of humor. They laugh at me all the time. I'll tell them about my squash problems. Oh, yeah, well, you can't plant squash under a tree, Brother John. I don't know. I like to work in the shade. See, y'all think it's funny. It's not funny. All my squash plants died last year. So, I did the math. This would be like having 50 tractors. Any of y'all got 50 tractors? I know there's farmers out there. Y'all know anybody that's got 50 tractors or has need of 50 tractors? He's got 500 yoke of oxen, which means he's got 1,000 oxes. And he's got 500 donkeys. That's like having 50 tractors that can pull 20 plows apiece. 20 hair tractor. That's a lot. And then, of course, you're going to need all of the land to feed all those animals. You're talking thousands and thousands of acres. This is a great man. Yeah. He's not only great personally, it'd be a blessing to know Job. He's not one of these robotic rich guys that, you know, they're just kind of weird, like the two I just mentioned. They're kind of weird. But he's not weird. He's not a weirdo. He's in love with God, and God's in love with him. And he's got a wife, and they've got 10 kids. He's got everything. He really does. He's got everything. If you could dream up a life for yourself and bring it to 2023, this would be the life for you. This would be life for me. Maybe you know, somebody once told me, you don't want to be rich. I said, I'd like to try it. I mean, I know it's probably going to end in ruin, but I would like to try it. I'd like to try to not have so much money that I wouldn't be worried about or not have to count it. But anyway, that's Job. He doesn't have a care in the world. He doesn't have a worry in the world. The only thing he's worried about is his kids. And he's just minding his own business. Yeah. He's not doing anything wrong. He is minding his own business, doing good things. Yeah. And all of a sudden, just out of the clear blue, we're having a meeting, and I don't know where the meeting happened. Maybe in heaven or on earth, I don't know. Some supernatural meeting, and the sons of God present themselves before God, and here comes Satan too, and God brings it up. Satan doesn't even bring it up. He said, "Where you been, Satan?" He said, "Well, you know, doing my thing, roaming about the earth, causing chaos and mayhem." He said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" "Well, that's not fair, God. You've protected him. Of course he blesses your name. You don't protect him anymore, he'll curse you to your face. I'll make him curse you to your face. I'll make a bet with you. I'll make him curse you to your face today if you'll just take that hedge that you've got built around him." He says, "All right, go ahead. Have at it. He's not going to curse me. I know Job, and he won't do it. But go ahead, do your worst. But don't touch his life and don't touch his physical health." So, minding his own business, doing whatever Job normally does, just like you. Just getting up, going to work. It's one of those plain days where you had breakfast, go to work, everything's fine, nothing out of the ordinary. All of a sudden, somebody bursts through the door and says, "Hey, the Sabians." The Sabians. I love those names. "The Sabians fell on your oxen, and they took them, and they killed all your servants. And I'm the only one escaped." And that means you have no more means of providing for yourself. Your tractors are the way that you provide for yourself. But thank God you still got your sheep. You still got your savings account, so we can buy more oxen. We can buy more tractors. And while they're having that discussion, somebody comes in and says, hey, I just got to tell you all something. Fire just fell down out of heaven. I was there, and fire came down out of heaven and consumed all 7,000 sheep. They're gone. They just burned up in a fire. And all of the shepherds and all of their families, they all got killed too. And I was the only one standing on the outside of the ring of fire. And I'm the only one to come back and tell you about it." And while he's talking, somebody comes in and says, by the way, you can't go run down the Sabians. The Chaldeans have come and gotten all your camels, so you can't defend yourself anymore either. They took all your guns. Y'all get what's going on here, right? The means of production are gone. The means of protecting yourself are gone. And the means for making a living are gone. He went from not having to worry about money or providing for himself or where's my next meal going to come from, didn't even think about it, to now he's absolutely destitute. He may as well be homeless. And while they're talking about that, somebody else rushes in and says, "Job, you know your sons and daughters? Just a wind started blowing, the roof caved in, and all your sons and daughters are dead. Every one of them. And all the servants that were taking care of them. It's one thing to lose one child. And I can't even talk about it." Yeah. "How'd you like it if you lost all of your children? All at once, they're gone. There's nobody left to sacrifice for. Well, at least I've got my wife, my faithful companion." The next day, same meeting happens, and Satan says, "Well, of course he didn't curse you. He's still got his health. Let me take his health away from him. Then we'll see if he still praises your name." God says, "Go ahead, touch him, just don't kill him." He breaks out in boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Y'all ever had chicken pox? I have when I was a kid. It was traumatizing. Traumatized me. I can still feel it. It got in my hair. It's pulling blisters out of my hair. Just oozing. I couldn't scratch hard enough. The more I scratched, the more they'd break out. People tell me shingles is just like that. Older people get shingles. You can't even stand to put clothes on. And that's what Job does. He rents his mantle, goes and sits in the dirt, and starts scratching himself with a potsherd. And his wife comes around the corner and says, "What's the matter with you? Why don't you just curse God and die? Haven't you had enough yet? Why don't you just go ahead and die? I mean, the one..." And you can imagine... I don't fault Job's wife anymore. I used to. I'd be like, man, what a woman, you know. Ugh. But here she was once married to this great, wonderful man, and he's been reduced to a shell of his former self. She's probably scared. She doesn't know what's going to happen next. I mean, it's all coming all at one time. You know, she lost her 10 children too. He said, you're speaking like the foolish women. And I'm sure he said it just like that. He's just exhausted. You're speaking like the foolish women. You know better than that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I don't know what's going on here, but we're not going to curse God. We're going to do a lot of things, but we're not going to curse God. That's the last time you hear Job's wife mentioned. I believe she probably left. And you'd think it's bad enough, right? That's bad enough. And y'all have heard Job rehearse before. But it's my turn. And you think that's bad enough, and his friends show up.
Yeah.
And I could just imagine his friends. Because I've been that friend. You show up to a tragic situation. You know somebody's in trouble. And you go to them. And you get there, and immediately, as soon as the door opens, you know that it's worse than you thought it was.
Yeah.
You just get the feeling, a sick pit in your stomach, and oh man, I came too soon. This is too fresh. I'm not going to be able to handle this. You know, ministers think that sometimes. And then we start praying, Lord, handle it. Give me the strength. Tell me what to say. And sometimes there isn't anything to say.
Right. Amen.
It's so bad. It's so bleak. It's so dark. And all anybody wants to ask is why. And everybody in the room knows that there is no good answer for that. And his friends come and they don't recognize him. They see him afar off and they don't recognize the pitiful figure sitting in the dirt scratching at himself. That can't be that's not Job, is it? My God, it is Job. It's worse than we thought. And they just sit there with him for a week. And they don't say anything. It's probably the best advice they had. At least they showed up. And they began to pester him. What'd you do? How did you offend God? They each take turns. What'd you do? You obviously did something. I mean, nobody has it this bad unless God's involved. And if God's involved, it's certainly got to be some kind of punishment. What am I driving at? It was not some sort of punishment. He didn't do anything to deserve it. He's just being put through a trial of faith. That's all there is to it. And he's none the wiser. He doesn't know it. The only reason we have the book of Job is because somebody else wrote it down. I'm convinced Job did not write Job. Somebody else wrote down Job about Job, was divinely inspired by God to tell Job's story from the 1,000-mile up in the air perspective where God can see it and knows it all and understood what all conversations were going on. Job had no idea why all this was happening. He just knew he didn't do anything wrong. You ever had something like that happen in your life where everything is going wrong and the wheels are coming off the wagon and you go back in your mind and you go, what did I do? Why is this all happening and you can't come up with anything? It's because you're right. You haven't done anything. You're just going through a trial of faith. It's not a Jonah situation. You haven't been swallowed by a whale. You're not rebellious. You haven't done anything you were supposed to do. You're just going through a trial of faith. And it happens sometimes. And I hate it for you. And I'm sorry. And Job can't understand it, and we can understand why Job can't understand it. He has very little information to go on. He doesn't know about a meeting in heaven. Satan wasn't talking to him. God wasn't talking to him. Nobody's talking to him. His wife isn't even talking to him. His friends are talking to him, but they're horrible. It's like, just leave me alone. And finally, what time did we start? I didn't mark the time. Everybody says that. What time? Chris, what time did we start? I know you'll tell me the truth. Oh, man. I never have liked you. All right. Anyway, me and Chris go back a long time. And finally, he gets to the point where he can't take it anymore. And he says, he's basically, if you read it, I'm reading between the lines. This is what he's saying. I'm going to translate it for you, 2024 language. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why all this is happening. I don't know. I know I haven't done anything wrong, and I know you guys are making it worse. If y'all would just be quiet, if you'd just leave me alone, if you'd just let me get a quiet moment alone with the Lord, maybe we could figure this out. I don't know, but I do know this. I know my Redeemer lives. I don't know why my children are dead. I don't know why I'm in financial ruin. I don't know why my wife won't talk to me. I'm quite sure I haven't done anything to deserve it. And I don't know what's going on or why it's going on. But I know one thing. I know my Redeemer lives. Amen. And that was 4,000 years ago before anybody ever whispered anything about a Redeemer. And what is Job telling us? He's telling us that every child of God that's born again knows there's such a thing as a living Redeemer. And not only do they know that he's a living Redeemer, he goes on to say, I know that he shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. He's coming back again. They know that. He says, I know that after my skin worms dissolve my body and my reins be consumed within me, that means after I'm dead and rotted in the ground, my eyes shall see him and not another. I also know that there'll be a resurrection and my body's coming out of the grave. I don't know what's going to happen to it in the grave, but when y'all put me in there, that's not going to be my final resting place. Stop saying that about people's grave. It's not their final resting place. It's their temporary resting place. God, Jesus, not just any God, Jesus Christ is coming back to get them out of the grave, and we're going to see him with our eyes, glorified eyes. For the first time, you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, a trumpet blowing in your ears, and a shout of victory coming from the lips of your Redeemer as he descends from heaven to get you out of the grave. Job said, I don't know what's going on, but I know he lives. He's not a dead God. He's not an idol God. We didn't make him up. He's not a figment of our imagination. I didn't carve him out of wood. He's not an idol. He's not something laid over with gold. He's not a concept. He's not something nebulous out there in the universe. He's not a glibbly glob. He's an actual, real, living God. And I trust him. That's what he's saying. I don't know why all this is going on. It's terrifying. And by the way, for you to minimalize somebody else's problems when they're going through something like this, well, you know, you don't have it as bad as so-and-so. They've got it real bad. Stop it. Stop it. It makes it so much worse. It's the worst thing that person's going through. Pain is relative. Little kid who's 3 years old burst his favorite balloon in the ceiling because he's never let it go before, and it goes and it pops on the ceiling. The shrieks and the shrills that come out of that kid, that is the worst thing that's ever happened to him. Just because it's not the worst thing that's ever happened to you doesn't mean he's not going through real pain. He's in real horror and pain. He doesn't know they made any more balloons just like that one. Nobody's ever told him. That's it. That's the death of the balloon. And that was his favorite thing to play with. And now it's gone, it's dead, and I did it. It's horrifying. I get it. And if you're 65 years old and you lost a child, don't go to somebody like that and say, well, at least you had 40 years with them.
Amen.
That's no good. We can learn a lot from Job. We can learn a lot of what to say and what not to say. Job says what his friends should have said. You're right, Job. We don't know why this is. His friends should have said. He should have reminded him. There is a Redeemer in heaven. We don't know. His ways are not our ways. There's high as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are above our ways and his thoughts above our. I don't understand it. You're right. This is not understandable. It's incomprehensible. But we do know we have a Redeemer. I want to see him.
Amen.
Mm. I want to grab him. And what I can't handle every time I think about it and every time I talk about it is what Job said, is what John said, is what essentially Paul said. They all seem to agree on something. Paul said, and it seems to come out of nowhere, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then that which is perfect is come." That's Jesus.
Amen.
"I shall know him even as I am known. I shall know even as I know, as I'm known." People ask me sometimes, "John, Brother John, are we going to know each other in heaven?" How could you not?
Amen.
If we're going to know even as we're known, Jesus knows me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. He knows my down sittings, my uprisings. He knows my thoughts before I even have them. He knows the thoughts and the intents of my thoughts. That means he knows what I intend to do about my thoughts. Do I intend to yield to the temptation or to resist the temptation? Even I don't even know that. And he knows that about me, and he knows that about you. He knows every sparrow when it falls. Last night we referenced, he said, "I know all of the fowls of the forest." He knows where every bird is. How could you not know who you're standing next to in heaven?
Amen.
I think I'm going to be aware of who I'm standing next to, and I think I'm going to be aware. I know we're not going to have the same relationships we have here. Don't get all upset if you're a preacher. Don't attack me after this service. I'm just telling you, it's kind of unfathomable to think that we wouldn't be aware that we're standing next to other people in heaven if we're going to know even as we're known. It's just a logical thing. We will know each other. We won't know each other like we know each other here, but we will know each other. But the one you're going to know the best is Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to know what he thinks? You're going to know what he thinks in heaven. To know his perfect will, to know his holiness, to be able to comprehend his love, to actually know it. I feel like I'm just kind of getting at it. There's a whole other world out there. There's a door closed to me and I can't open it. And I know there's just a whole load of treasure behind that door, but I just can't get on the other side of it. Well, in heaven, you'll be on the other side of it. You'll be able to comprehend with the saints what is the depth and the breadth and the height of his love. Because you'll see him face to face. There won't be any glass of sin. There won't be any glass of suffering. There won't be any glass of wonder and not understanding. And the Apostle John said, "Beloved, it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." See him as he is. I want to see Jesus as he is, not how I think he is. I want to see Jesus as he is. And we're going to. And what Job took comfort in when he was at possibly the lowest point that anybody on this earth has ever been at, save the Lord Jesus Christ, what Job took comfort in when he couldn't take comfort in his wife, he couldn't take comfort in his money, he couldn't take comfort in his family, he couldn't take comfort in his land, he couldn't take comfort in his friends, he couldn't take comfort in his own health, he couldn't take comfort in anything else. What he could take comfort in, and he knew he was probably going to die soon, what he could carry himself to the grave with was that he knew his Redeemer lived and that he was going to see him one day.
Amen.
And that's your case and mine. Our Redeemer lives, and we're going to see him one day. Remember, not far from here, and I'll close with this. Brother David, I'm sorry. He's weird sometimes. He's so sweet and so kind. Sherry will tell you. But he's got quirks and stuff, you know? And here I am, this 19-year-old, grew up on classic rock and 60s country, and he says to me, "Hey, Brother John," and he gets real low, "Brother John, I want to carry you over to Hoboken, Georgia." I'm going to go sing all day long. And in my head, in my 19-year-old head, I said, I don't want to do that. But it's David, and you can't tell him no. As weird as it is, whatever he says you're going to do, that's what you're going to do, and you're going to do it happy. And so I just said, well, all right, let's do it. Hoboken, Georgia, here we come. What a fool. If you know what goes on over there, there's a Sacred Harp Sing, and that weekend just happened to be their annual meeting where Sacred Harp singers come from all over this country, and they descend upon this little schoolhouse, and they bring a covered dish just like we do out here, and if you've never been there, shame on you, because it's really close for you to drive there, and you ought to go. And they sing once a month. As far as I know, they're still doing it. No? Quarterly. So they're still doing it, just not monthly. And when I wondered, I did not want to be there. And I didn't have the heart to tell Brother David that. I just thought it was strange. I'd never been to a sing, you know. Singing goes with church. If you're going to have sing, you got to have church. I've never detached the two, never seen it done, never experienced it. And when I walked into that school building, I heard what I feel like heaven must sound like. And they sang. And then I didn't want to be there for another reason. I was so ashamed. I was so ashamed that I had turned my nose up at it. There these people were. They just working people.
Amen.
Tree cutters and forest rangers and dental techs. From all walks of life, singing like they wanted to go to heaven.
Amen.
And that day, for the first time, I think in my life, I'd heard, I know my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah.
Amen.
So fight on, pray on. We're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive and the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. I'm here to tell you, I don't know why bad stuff happens. And I'm tired of trying to answer it for people. There's a few answers. There's a few answers. But ultimately, I always come to the same conclusion. I don't know why this happened to you. I know you live in a sin-cursed earth, and I know accidents happen, and God doesn't have anything to do with it sometimes, and sometimes you're being chastised, and sometimes Satan's involved, and sometimes it's a trial of faith, and you're supposed to be learning a lesson, and sometimes there just isn't a lesson. Sometimes it's just a bad thing just happened. But I do know this. I know my Redeemer lives.
Amen.
Glory, hallelujah.
first thing